We're in chapter 27 tonight, and we're looking at the tabernacle. When you look at the tabernacle and study the tabernacle, it's good to look at it in three different ways. First, looking at the layout of the tabernacle. Second, looking at the furniture of the tabernacle. And third, looking at the service of the tabernacles by the high priests and by the chief priests. And that service would also include what they wear, the garments of the high priests and the priests. And so we've been looking at that, and we've looked at some of the layout. We look at some of the furniture. And just to help you remember, the whole tabernacle was a tent, and the whole tabernacle was a place where the children of Israel were to meet with God. And it's important that we understand that was the purpose, because as we look at the tabernacle, we know it speaks of Christ, and it shows us how, in a picture, how we're to meet with God, how we meet with Him. That's important for us to understand. There's certain, all the layout, the instruments, the furniture, the service, all those things in the tabernacle would speak of how we are to meet with God. And the Bible tells us, in the volume of the book, it speaks of me, Jesus says. In the volume of the book, it speaks of me. And enable to understand and decipher and discern the things of the Bible, we need to see them in light of them speaking of Christ. And that's exactly what the tabernacle does. Almost more than anything else we can see in the Bible, the tabernacle is Christ. Now, Moses, he was up on Mount Sinai by himself. He was able to go up there to get specific instructions about how this tabernacle was to be built. Specific instructions he was to carry out. And as he went up there and got the instructions from the Lord said to build the tabernacle according to my pattern, according to the instructions I give you. Don't put your own spin on it. Don't try to improve on it. Don't try to add to it or take away from it. Just make it exactly as I say. And that's just a wonderful example of how God builds His church, that we're to be obedient, follow His pattern, allow Him to do His thing on it, and not to put our own spin, not to take away or add, not to feel like, well, His word's not good enough or His wisdom's not good enough, so I need to put my own thing into it. I need to make things happen my way. And we don't want that. We want this to be God's church. We want to follow His pattern, His instructions. And we don't want man's fingerprints to be on this church. We want God's fingerprints to be on this church. And so we try to follow the Lord. We try to follow His pattern. We seek Him in making decisions. We do that in our own life as believers. And we want what He wants. And so God said, do this according to the pattern that I give you. Also, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, we learn that this tabernacle was that Moses was to construct was similar to what heaven's like, the throne of God. Similar to what, when we go to heaven, we see a cherubim, you know, woven into the fabric and the different colors and things. When we go to heaven, it's going to follow after that pattern. We're going to see that. And the book of Revelation gives us some insight into the throne room of God. So you might want to read that in Revelation chapter 4, 5 in that area. It gives you a description of that throne room of God. But as we look at the tabernacle, it was a place that they were able to construct and take down. It was portable, so it was to move with them. The children of Israel didn't have a permanent home at this time. They were going and on their way to inherit the promised land, but they're journeying towards that. The time when the temple was built, that was the permanent tabernacle, was the temple. That was in Solomon's time. When Solomon, they finally got their land, they inherited it, they conquered the territory, and now they're going to build a permanent structure. And then we see, you know, that temple eventually ruined and another one built, and then that one ruined, and then they rebuild that. And then in the time of Jesus, then we see there's another temple, and that temple was finally destroyed soon after Jesus died, and then we haven't seen a temple since then, a permanent structure. And so the children of Israel, those in Israel now, are preparing once again to build another temple. Did you know that? You can go online and find out there's something called the Temple Institute, where they're gathering the instruments. They're gathering all the things that, sort of like we're reading here, that the temple was, that was to be in the temple, so they can carry out a place of worship. We see, you know, the temple coming into the Gospels. That was the last temple. That was the one that was destroyed. And we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, we alluded to that on last Sunday, where Jesus was at the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil said to, you know, jump off and the angels will rescue you. We see Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers. We see Jesus teaching in the temple. So that was the last temple, and that was a real important place of worship. The significance, though, now is that fulfillment of prophecy, as we see that the Jews have no temple, and that's a problem for them, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Well, they're not carrying on sacrifices right now in Israel like they did in the Old Testament, like they did in Jesus' time. They're not doing that. And so that's a problem. And so the Bible says that, you know, to sacrifice an animal, that it have to be a certain way. And right now there's a big movement to find a red heifer, perfect red heifer. And those were certain animals that were going to be in the temple and that they were to sacrifice. And they're collecting all the items and all that kind of stuff. And there is going to be that another temple built. Well, why isn't it built right now? Well, one of the big reasons is the site, the location. The site of the temple, where the Jews feel that the temple should be built, is where the most holy site of the Muslims is, the Dome of the Rock, right? And the Muslims feel that that's where Muhammad received a revelation from God, and God took him up from that spot into heaven. So that's where they built the Dome of the Rock. Well, the Jews believe that that's where Solomon's temple was, the same spot. As you can see, there's a major conflict there. Well, one of the things that the Antichrist is going to do when he comes on the scene is going to make it possible for the Muslims to have their place of worship and the Jews to have their place of worship. And the thinking is now that the place where the fight is over, where the Dome of the Rock is, the mosque that the Muslims worship, that where they worship, well, that there's been some discoveries that that may not be where Solomon's temple was built. So the thought is, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to make it possible and discover that where the Jews are actually, or where Solomon actually had his temple, was in a different location, nearby but different. And that's going to allow the Jews to build their temple. It's going to cause peace in the Middle East. And then that's where people are going to start to worship the Antichrist. Well, you carry on that out a little bit, and the Jews are allowed to carry on and conduct their ceremonies during the time that the Antichrist is reigning for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And that 7-year period, it's marked by 2 halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. Right in the middle of that, when the Jews are carrying on their sacrifices and their ceremonies and conducting the operation of the temple, like we see in the book of Exodus, well, what's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to come in during that, and he's going to say he's God, and he's going to commit what the Bible tells us is the abomination of desolation. Okay, that's where now the Antichrist turns on the Jews. Before that, he was sort of favorable to the Jews, world peace, but then he uses that to his advantage and says, if you don't worship me, you're going to die. I am God. That's where he's going to say, I am God, and you must worship me. And that's where there's going to be the institution of the mark of the beast, to where if you don't worship the Antichrist then and bow down and serve him, then you'll be beheaded. But if you do bow down and worship the Antichrist and receive the mark of the beast, what will happen is now you'll be unable to go to heaven, because now you've made a decision. You've decided that I am going to worship the Antichrist. So this whole idea of the tabernacle, which we're seeing now, it goes all the way through to the book of Revelation and beyond where we're at now into history being fulfilled in that temple. It's very, very significant. Not only that, the understanding of the temple and tabernacle is giving us an understanding now of how we're to meet with God. And that's kind of what we want to focus on tonight as we look at that. So this tabernacle, understanding first the structure or the layout, same thing, then understanding the furniture, and then understanding the service of the priests and what they were wearing is the real significance here. So the way it was laid out is a rectangular shape. You would enter in from the east, and then the, obviously the back side of it, or the far side of it, would be the west. And then if you want to take it from outside in, if you're approaching the temple, imagine yourself, you would enter in this gate, the one gate, and we're going to look at that tonight. You'd enter in the gate. The first piece of furniture you'd see would be this altar, brazen altar. We're also going to talk about that tonight. As you keep proceeding forward, then you're going to see this wash basin called the laver. Okay, it's a place where the priests would wash. If you keep moving forward beyond that, just in a straight line, now you enter in or from the outer court into the inner court. So this outside part was sort of separated from this part we're about to go in. And the place we're about to go in was a covered part. So it was inside of this whole courtyard, rectangular courtyard, and it was the covered part, it was in it, but it was sort of separate too. And so you'd walk through a veil, and you'd enter into one chamber or room, and that would be called the holy place. That was a place of service. That was a place where the priests would serve the Lord. And that was a daily place of operation. And in that first room there, when you walk in, on your right, you'd see this table. And on that table would be showbread. It'd be the table of showbread. On your left would be the golden lampstand. Straight ahead would be the altar of incense. Okay, so far we've looked at the showbread table. We've looked at the lampstand. We haven't talked about the altar of incense yet. We'll get to that. But beyond the altar of incense would be a veil. And as you go straight ahead through that veil, past the altar of incense, now you're entering into the second chamber, and that would be called the Holy of Holies. And there would be, however you want to look at it, is two pieces of furniture. That would be the Ark of the Covenant, and then above that would be the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant would be just a box, kind of a square, rectangular box. And it would have a lid on top of it called the mercy seat. And there would be two angels facing each other with their wings spread facing inward. And that would be the place, the mercy seat, where the glory of God would be. That would be the weight, the Shekinah glory, the heaviness of God. And that would be not be a place of regular service, but a place of service once a year, where the high priest would proceed into that area, go beyond that last veil, and he would offer sacrifice. He'd have to really do everything perfectly and right before the Lord in order to be accepted and for him not to die. And that would be the Day of Atonement. And that sacrifice, if done correctly, would be the sacrifice for the whole nation for that year. And that's sort of the way the thing was laid out. The outside part of the courtyard, we looked at the way the curtains were constructed and the way that certain things were woven into the curtains. We talked about that. But the whole structure was 150 feet by 75 feet. So 150 feet long, 75 feet across. And that would be the whole structure. And as you walked in from outside in, there would just be that courtyard, outer courtyard, with those pieces of furniture. The brazen altar, where they would make sacrifices. And then that laver, or a wash basin. They'd come and wash up after they would offer a sacrifice. Now, when you get into that part that was covered, the inside part of the tabernacle, now you're going from the courtyard into the inner part of the tabernacle. The dimensions on that were a little bit different. They're 45 by 15. Okay, the first chamber or room, the holy place, that would be 30 by 15. The second chamber would be smaller. It would be 15 by 15. And so that's kind of how it's all laid out, just to hopefully get a picture in your mind. And so tonight, we're going to get into that first piece of furniture that if you're walking from outside to inside the tabernacle, the first thing you'd come across. And so in chapter 27, verse 1, God tells Moses that you shall make an altar of acacia wood. And then he gives them the dimensions, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. So as you would enter into this 30-foot wide gate, you would enter in now into the tabernacle, but you'd be entering into outside courtyard area. And you'd come across the first piece of furniture. And that would be this, it would be a box, 7.5 by 7.5 by 7.5 by 7.5. So it'd be pretty wide. It'd be like a box, and it'd be that wide. It'd be about 4 feet high. And that's where somebody would come in. They'd enter into the gates of the tabernacle with their animal, their pet, their, you know, something that they had raised, and that would be their sacrifice. So you couldn't really proceed on any further until you brought your animal to the high priest. And the high priest would take his hand, lay it on the animal, and lay it on the person. And that would be an atonement with sin. It'd be a very violent, gory, bloody thing. The work of the priest would be a very physical job, kind of like maybe being a butcher or something. But it'd be a real graphic illustration of what was going to happen to Christ later, obviously. Now, it's interesting as we look at this, the structure of just the furniture. If you put them, if you just lay out a picture of those pieces of furniture, you'll find something very, very interesting. It's in the shape of a cross. That is just amazing. The way the furniture is set up, it's to be, you know, straight in one line one way and then across in another line another way. And it forms the shape of a cross. Well, each one of these pieces of furniture speaks of the cross, speaks of something about the cross. And the first thing is this brazen altar. It speaks of the substitution that would be necessary for one to proceed on in to God. There'd have to be a basis for a person to be on the same level playing field to meet with God. You know, that's really the thing that separates us from God, is we, because of sin, we have no way to even relate to God, to fellowship with God, to have anything in common. Kind of like just somebody in this world that is completely opposite from you and you have nothing in common with. Well, that's how we are without this substitution, without this first piece of furniture, without this brazen altar. But what the brazen altar does is it shows us that a sacrifice was necessary for us to proceed. Christ fulfilled that in being the scapegoat for us. See, when you'd bring an innocent animal to the high priest for him to sacrifice, you'd do it because you had sinned. And so you'd bring that sacrifice and you would know in your mind, you would know that something innocent is taking the place of something guilty, of myself. So there'd be a real personal association here. There'd be a real sort of soberness to the fact that this animal had to die for what I did. That's really what the cross is when we look at it. There's a real soberness to realize that somebody perfect had to die for what I did. They had to pay the penalty. You ever feel guilty for somebody else taking the fall for you or something like that? It's kind of like that. If you ever had a brothers or sisters, and you remember that time I threw a rock at Rick and my brother, and it hit him in the eye and split his eye open. And we weren't supposed to be in the field throwing rocks at each other. We knew we weren't supposed to do that. And so when we got home, we made up this story that he fell and split his eye open. He had to go to the hospital. He had stitches and the whole thing. And you know, it's just one of those things when I threw the rock, right when it left my hands, I knew I was in trouble because it just felt so perfect. It just was just going right on the money, you know. And it just hit his eye, and his eye just exploded open, and we were like, oh man. So we made up the story that he fell and hit a rock. And so he got stitches, and my parents never knew about it. And as time went on, my parents were sort of surprised of how nice I was treating my brother. And so they kind of picked up on the fact that maybe something wasn't right because I was being so nice to him. And finally, I couldn't handle the guilt, and I finally confessed to the crime just to get the guilt off me. But that's sort of how it would be when you'd go to this brazen altar. Imagine taking one of your pets that you're really close with, or an animal, and because you messed up, you'd have to bring this animal to this altar and watch him being sacrificed and watch him being slaughtered like that, and you'd know that you did it. It caused you to confess. And that's the whole thing of the cross. When we see the cross, we see our sin, and it causes us to feel, you know, the weight of what Christ did and how amazing it was that he took that for us. And our response back is just one of, what else can we do but just to give you our life back? That's the whole emotion that the cross should bring about. It's unfortunate, though, that you see the cross so, glamorized, and you see people wearing the cross that are not living a life that in obedience to Christ. You know what I mean by that is you see, you know, movie stars and you see pop artists and all these people who are outspoken about their life against Christ, but they're wearing this ornament to decorate themselves, and that's sad to see. But if you know what the cross was all about and understand the depth of it, recently we looked at the physiological effects of the cross and what Jesus really went through to his body and the things he experienced. When you look at that, it's hard to be the same. If you really understand and know those things, it's hard just to walk away. It should soften your heart. It should make you humble. It should make you just bow before God and want to give him your life in response to that. Understanding that. That's an importance that Paul talked about when he said, hey, I don't really want to know anything but Christ and him crucified. Paul, the guy who said that, was the guy who was so smart and so intelligent and so knowledgeable about the law and about the things of God, about the scriptures. But he said, I just want to know God, and I want to know him crucified, and that's what I'm about now. And that's an important thing for us to understand. That takes our relationship with Christ a whole nother level when we know the cross and we know Jesus and him crucified. It really softens a person. It makes them humble. It makes them glory in the cross. It makes them love Jesus versus following a textbook of how we're supposed to be as Christians. You know what I mean? The difference there, the difference of being touched by the cross, and the difference of personally knowing that and knowing that in depths of your heart. And I believe that's what God wanted the children of Israel to understand, first of all, that there had to be a substitution. On the basis of that substitution, where the animal would be slaughtered and the person wouldn't, now we're allowed, because our sins have been taken care of, we're allowed to proceed on further. That was the importance of that brazen altar. In verse 2, it says, you shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Bronze, of course, as you follow it through the scriptures, is a metal of judgment. And that's why in the inner part of the sanctuary we saw gold. As we move out away from the glory of God, now we're seeing the bronze. Because inside the tabernacle, the covered part, where things were gold, that's where you see really the glory of the Lord. And then as you work your way out from the inside part, now you're seeing the work of the Lord. It's interesting how it changes. But now that work of the Lord and that bronze speaks of judgment and speaks of that judgment that fell on Christ. But then you'd have these horns that would stick out in all four directions. Those horns were so that the sacrifice wouldn't crawl off the altar. They'd kind of hold that sacrifice on the altar. And that's interesting because that's sort of with Christ, we see just a guy who offered himself freely to go and die for our sins, to take that punishment. And he didn't need to be tied. He didn't. You see in the trials where they would bound him and tie him up and sort of handcuff him. And he didn't need to do that because he would have just went right there. And as the sheep led to the slaughter, the Bible tells us, he just would have laid there and allowed this to happen. Why? Because again, because he was thinking about us the whole time. And he was thinking about restoring fellowship with him. He was thinking about paying the penalty for our sins. And so these horns would sort of hold that sacrifice on the altar. Sort of like Paul would say that we're to Romans chapter 12, to live our life as holy living sacrifices. That's sort of how we're to live our life. But we have that tendency to just want to get off that altar. There'll be times where we say, hey, you know, Lord, I'm yours. Do whatever you want. Take me wherever you want. Do your will be done. And then it's very easy for us when things get a little heated to want to get off that altar and go back. And Paul would say that we're to live our life, to live it out. As Christ died on the cross, we're to live it in that same way, in a sacrificial love, pouring out our lives for other people, sacrificing for other people. That was very important. And so those horns would keep that altar on the sacrifice on the altar. And hopefully we would be those who just willingly go up to the altar and say, Lord, squeeze out of me, so you can live through me. I must decrease, you must increase. It's you who live in me, and that's what I live for. That's the idea there. The horns would also point out in four different directions. Speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it went out into all the world in all directions. And that Jesus in John 3:16, he would say that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that sacrifice went out to the world. So whoever would believe in him, didn't matter if you're Jewish or Greek or Gentile or male or female or anything. Whoever would come to him and say, Lord, I want to substitute my life for your life. I want you to take my sin and I want to turn and live my life for you. Now that's a person now that is allowing Jesus and by faith taking the cross of Jesus Christ by faith so that they're saved by faith. So that's the whole deal behind the horns. In verse 3 it says, also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basin, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. Sort of like a fireplace or a barbecue. Because the animal, this was a burnt offering, so the animal would be sacrificed and then sort of barbecued. It would be all consumed, and it would make a wonderful smell. Speaking of that sacrifice of Christ, it was a sweet smelling aroma. And in the same way, then Paul says that when we live our life not for ourselves, not for the passing pleasure of sin, but for Jesus Christ and to please him, we become a sweet smelling aroma to God. And Paul tells us to those around us. And so they would have these utensils and it'd be built sort of like a barbecue, or the utensils would be sort of like a fireplace, so they can clean up the ashes and whatnot. And they'd be made of bronze also. In verse 4, you shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. So that would just be the metal or bronze grate underneath where the ashes would be able to fall through and down so they can clean it up. In verse 5, it says, you shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. We spoke last week how the acacia wood speaks of the humanity of Christ, that wood that was common in the desert region but was almost indestructible. And speaks of, when you think of wood, you either think of the cross or you think of humanity. And bronze, of course, speaking of judgment again. Verse 7, the poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be put on the two sides of the altar to bear it. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. So the altar then, now that's that first piece of furniture. It's, hopefully we'll have that in our mind. It was a square shape. Seven and a half feet on each side. It was about 4 feet high. And when a person would come in, it would be quite the scene of seeing this amazing, these sacrifices and the blood and all that carrying on. That would be that first piece of furniture. In verse 9, then, it goes on to explain the courtyard area. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, there shall be hangings for the court made of woven fine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. It's about 150 feet. So if you are outside the tabernacle, this is what you would see. You would see a woven linen curtain that would go straight down about 150 feet on one side. That would be the south side. See the same thing on the north side. And then on the east side, you would see a 75-foot wide curtain, but in that side you'd see the opening, the gate, and that would be, how big would the opening be? Does anybody remember? 30 feet wide. And then on the other side of that east would be the west side, and then you'd see another curtain 75 feet long, all of woven linen. In verse 10, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. So now he's speaking of, just if you think about curtains, you think of how you hang them. Now he's speaking of how you hang them. There would be rods and there would be hooks and there would be little openings in the curtains. Silver is a color that speaks now of redemption. It speaks of the redemption. That means, redemption means that we were bought. We were bought with a price. See, our salvation, it's free, but it was costly too, right? It wasn't something that God just magically did and said, you're forgiven. It cost a lot. Why did it cost a lot? It is because the holiness of God, it demands that there be judgment for sin. Because God's holy. And that's the only fair thing. If God is to be just, He has to demand that anything that's not right, anything that's not fair, anything that's not holy and righteous, that it have to be judged. Well, that's what these curtains all speak of. And so when somebody would look from the outside, they would see this rectangular-shaped wall, or this rectangular-shaped tent type of structure, and they would see these shiny silver objects. That would be really apparent in that desert sun, and that would just speak volumes of the fact that we were bought with a price, that it cost a lot. In verse 11, likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, that's about 150 feet, with 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. Along the widths of the court, on the west side, that would be the far side, the farthest side from where you enter, shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars with their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. How big is that? 75 feet, right. A cubit is about 18 inches, about the distance from your elbow to your middle finger, the tip of your middle finger. Verse 14, the hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long Okay, this is where we're entering in now. This 20 cubits, about 30 feet. It's on the east side. And there's going to be a screen of woven blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets. Okay, this is just so neat to see, number one, that God's way of entrance was only through one gate, that 30-foot gate. You couldn't get into the structure any other way. You couldn't see into the structure any other way because the height of those curtains was about 7.5 feet high. And so if you wanted to go in, you had to go in God's way, didn't you? You couldn't just make up your own way. You couldn't, you know, dig a tunnel underneath or fly over top, or you need to come God's way. And God, the whole time, is trying to speak to us of His way of salvation. And it's just, if you're going to say that there are other ways to heaven, or that you can be a good enough person to go to heaven, or if you follow different faiths but are sincere about it, you have to rewrite the whole Bible. You can't believe what the Bible says if you're going to believe that. And it's amazing to see how from the very beginning God was just telling us, giving us instructions of what was to come. So you couldn't miss it. And it's kind of like, you know, the warning signs, the writings on the wall, everything that you needed to know, Christ fulfilled. He was the fulfillment of all these things. It really speaks to the fact that when Jesus spoke in the book of John, you know, He fulfilled all these things. He said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." It speaks of Jesus saying, "I am the gate." You know, if anybody tries to get into the sheepfold, or if you recall in the book of John, where that place where a shepherd would keep his sheep overnight, it was a sheep pen. And there would be somebody in there to watch over the sheep. And the shepherd can only go in one way. He can only enter into one gate. And Jesus said, "I am that gate." Jesus wants us to know, no matter what people say, no matter what people want to believe, no matter the thinking and the philosophy of this world, there's no other way to get to God but by Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. It's so apparent and so obvious here. Well, another thing that's interesting is the screen, or the covering of this gate. It was made out of the same thing that the other entrances were made out of. There's two other entrances. So when we'd come into the gate, we'd see that purple and scarlet and blue and linen. And that's sort of the screen that they would enter into. Well, as they proceeded forward, and they'd get into that covered part of the tabernacle, they'd enter in. The same material, if you recall, would cover that next entrance. And then as you'd go into that place of service, where there's a table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand, in that area where the priests would daily operate, the place of service, then one time a year you'd go through that next veil, and that next veil was made out of the same thing. Interesting, because all these openings, all these doors, all the ways of entrance are made through the same thing. Well, what do they speak of? Blue speaks of where Jesus came from, speaks of heaven, speaks of the heavenlies. Jesus came from heaven to earth. White, what does white speak of? Well, white, of course, speaks of a sinless condition, a sinless nature. Although your sins were scarlet, now they're white as snow. Well, what does scarlet speak of? Scarlet speaks of our sin. Our sin is as scarlet. Speaks of Jesus shedding His blood for our sin. And it speaks of now, because of Jesus shedding His blood for our sin, now we are covered and we are white as snow in Him. We have His righteousness and not our own. Amazing. And then what does purple speak of? Purple speaks of kingship. Purple speaks of royalty. Do you remember when they covered Jesus with that purple robe, mocking Him, leading Him to the cross? "Oh, you're the King of the Jews," and they put that purple robe on Him. They're mocking Him. But in reality, Jesus was a king. In fact, He was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so with this picture now, we see these different areas. The first area that you would come in as you enter in that 30-foot gate, you would enter in the outer court, and that was just the place of sacrifice. As you enter into that first inner part, where the priest would operate every day, you'd see the place of service. As you enter in past that last veil into the next part, you see the place of worship. So all these things mean for us, the way we enter into sacrifice, the way we enter into service of the Lord, the way we enter into worship, is through Jesus Christ who shed His blood, allowing us to be white as snow, making us acceptable to God because Jesus came from heaven to earth, and now Jesus is the King of our life. You can't miss that part because Jesus now is the King of our life. That means we follow Him, that we go by His way, that we do things His way. That's how we enter into sacrifice, into worship, into the place of service. Interesting, huh? In verse 17, all the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits. How long is that again? How many feet? 150, right. The width throughout and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. The utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs for the court shall be bronze. Now in verse 20 he says, you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. Interesting. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So now we break away from the furniture. And now we talk a little bit about now the service. Remember, if you're going to understand the tabernacle or the temple, you need to understand the layout, you need to understand the furniture, and you need to understand the service of the high priest and what he would do and what he would wear. And so, in this little section here, it says, you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light. So the light, that was that golden lampstand that we're told about, that was in the first part of the covered part of the tabernacle, that first room, that would be about 15 by 30. And as the person would come from the outside courtyard to this first inner room, that inner room, the only source of light would be this golden lampstand. And that golden lampstand, when one would go in, that would be the source of all the light inside the tabernacle. Now it's interesting here. Do you see, you carry on this idea. And this is why it's so important to understand our whole Bibles, because this idea is carried out into the book of Revelation, where it talks about Jesus walks in the midst of these golden candlesticks. Those candlesticks are the seven churches, we're told. And those seven churches in the book of Revelation represent seven periods of church history, different types of churches, their strengths, their weaknesses. And in those churches, Jesus will say what's good about them and what's bad about them, what they need to change. And Jesus said, if you don't change, I'll remove your light. And so as we see this idea of the lampstand, we're told last week that it was what we know is a menorah, which would be a candle that would be, have, or a candle holder that would be a stem coming up from the base, a stem, and out of that stem would come seven different branches, three on one side, three on the other, in the middle, and then one in the middle. Well, here we're told that the priest then daily, in their service to the Lord, would have to trim the wick and make sure the oil, which would get the light going, sort of like, you know, if you have a gas lantern or, you know, one that runs on some kind of other material, not like the candles that we get at Bath and Body or something like that, but this would be one of those things more like a camping thing. And so the oil would feed into these wicks, And that would be the fuel to make the light happen. Well, what does oil speak of? Anybody? All right. Holy Spirit. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. We see the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We see the anointing of the priest with oil. Here that oil would feed those lamps to make sure the light would burn. It's interesting because as we're to be the lights of the world as individuals and as individuals as we make up the church, the important ingredient here we're told is the Holy Spirit and the functioning and operation of the Holy Spirit, a continual filling of that fuel in those candles represents that continual fueling of the Holy Spirit in our life so that our lights will shine before men so that they would see our good works and give glory to God in heaven. Well, we know that there are certain things the Bible tells us that are fruit of the Spirit. And certain things that when the Holy Spirit is in operation in our life, when we're filled with the Spirit, that certain things will come out of our life. Things that are different from the flesh. When we're operating in the flesh, it's a big difference than operating in the Spirit, isn't it? You can tell when somebody's in the flesh versus when they're in the Spirit. That one characteristic that's above all characteristics that we see in the book of Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 6, it is what? It is love. And so when the Spirit is operating in our life, when the Holy Spirit, when we're full of the Spirit, what we see is love. And then we're told that love, it manifests itself in different characteristics and different actions. One of those will be joy. The Bible says that we've been anointed with the oil of gladness. That's an aspect of love, that we're in love with God and He's in love with us and He's operating in our life. And what's going to come out of our life is love. And then joy. And then peace. And then patience. And kindness. And gentleness. And faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit operating in our life. It's something that is absolutely 100% necessary if we're going to be the lights of the world. And as you look through, if you want to just on your own, just kind of do a study in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and look at those churches and make a list of the good things He says about them and the bad things He says about them. And make a list of maybe areas in your life where you may identify with the good things and may identify with the bad things. And look at those and see, God, where would You have me change? Because I want to be a church that's effective. I want my body, the temple, to be effective. And in order for that to happen, the Holy Spirit has to be working in our life. That was what Jesus gave us when He left. He said, I'm going to give you something that is better than me being here physically for you because the Holy Spirit's going to come inside of you. And when the Holy Spirit is working inside of you, then naturally, normally, as we're yielded to the work of the Spirit in our life, fruit's going to come. And that fruit's not going to come because we're trying to make it happen. It's going to come because we're just so into the Spirit and obeying God and following the Spirit in our life that it just pops up. That's where Jesus talked about, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in Me and I in you, that My love may be made full and made complete, that your joy may be complete. It all results from us abiding in Christ, from us walking, living in Him is basically the idea here. And so now this just amazing picture, this golden lampstand that it had to be tended to on a regular basis, just like our walks needs to be tended to on a regular basis because we're prone to wander like sheep, aren't we? We're prone to go astray. We're prone to get caught up in the things of this day and worry and fret. And we're prone to get our hearts, you know, taken into to the things of the world. And so we need to tend to our lives. We need to ask God to fill us with His Spirit on a regular basis. And then we need to obey and abide in the Spirit. We need to listen to the Spirit. And as we do then on a regular daily basis, then now we're becoming that light. We're shining for all the world to see. But notice also, not only was that oil to be brought in by the people and given to the priest, so they were to offer it to the priest, and the priest was to make sure that oil never ran low. Well, he was to trim the wicks too. And I just think that's a neat picture of how, you know, sometimes God needs to trim away the things in our life that are, you know, byproduct or extra, or, you know, like a butcher would cut away the fat, you know. And recently I bought some ground beef, and, you know, they have the percentages on there. You can get 85-15, you know. You can get 90-10, speaking of how much fat's in there. And God just, He wants to cut away that fat, you know. He wants us to just be pure in our devotion to Him. And it's great when we do it ourselves. That's the best. When we pray and ask God to search our hearts, and we're honest before Him, and God brings something to the surface and we give it to Him and sacrifice it to Him, and God gets rid of it. But sometimes He has to take it away Himself, right? Because we won't do that, or we don't see it. We don't notice it. We don't know a certain thing that we're doing or that we're hiding. We think we're hiding from the Lord. And so that trimming of the wick, as Jesus is our high priest, in order that we may shine more. And that's where the Bible tells us, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes those things, when God rips away things from us that may be hindering us and hindering our relationship with Him, blocking the fruit, blocking our personal enjoyment of God, blocking the light, then God often will trim those things away so we can shine brighter, so we can have a deeper relationship with Him, so we can have a more intimate fellowship with Him. And so don't despise that chastening, because God's looking to do things in our life to restore that relationship. And that's a good thing. As much as it hurts, you might look back to sometimes that God just maybe ripped away a relationship, or ripped away a job, or ripped away something that maybe was precious to you. And He was doing that because it was hindering. It was getting in the way. It was blocking something that God wanted to do in your life. It maybe become an idol in your life. And so God will allow that. So with that in mind, let's read that little section again, verse 20. We're going to end of this chapter. It says, "You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually." That's what God wants for us. He just wants us to burn continually. And the secret of that is that oil, the Holy Spirit. Notice another thing, another parallel in the New Testament, where Jesus was taken in the garden. Does anybody remember what that garden was called? The Garden of Gethsemane. And that means oil press. Interesting, huh? Here we're talking about oil being poured out. It's that pressing in our life that brings forth the fruit. It's the pressing. It's the pressing of ourself. Paul talked about being hard-pressed on every side. It's that pressing that is going to bring forth the oil, the fruit in our life, that pressing. And here, as we see, that's that same place where Jesus was taken captive, where He was praying in anguish, sweating blood and sweating drops of blood and water in that anguish. Well, He was being pressed. He was being poured out. He was being buffeted. He was in agony emotionally at that point. But that brought about the most amazing thing that ever happened to mankind, didn't it? That's that oil press. That's that agony, that hurt, those things often lead us to God. And that's what Jesus went to, the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the oil press. And here we're seeing that the high priest had to press that oil so it burned continually. In verse 21, "The tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." And so the operation or function of that high priest was just to tend to that lamp, to tend to the oil, to trim the wicks and make sure that light was continually burning. It speaks to us a lot just about our life in Christ, that we're constantly tending to it. And the Bible says that a backslider is filled with his own ways. That's what we're prone to do. Just, you know, to be filled with ourselves and our own wants and our own desires. And that's why we continually have to be in fellowship and relationship with God, trimming the wicks, being filled with the Holy Spirit, asking for God's help. And we just can't go on day after day after day and starve the Spirit, not tend to our life in Christ. Weeds will start to sprout up and things get bad and ugly. So with that, we're going to end there tonight. Let's just pray, and then we'll be dismissed a little bit early tonight. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word is truth. And Jesus, thank you that these things speak so much of you, and in these things, Lord, we can understand and know you even more and more and more. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to meditate upon these things and show us deeper insights of how these relate to us. And most of all, Lord, I pray that these things would just help us to glory in you and help our relationship to deepen in you and help our love for you grow deeper and deeper. Father, I pray for this group here that they just continue to grow. I pray, God, that they would continue to just hit new levels of intimacy and fellowship with you. And I pray that you'd pour out your oil of anointing and blessing upon their lives, Lord God. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Does anybody have any questions or anything, by the way, before we leave? Yeah. No, when you see that, it's not referring to age. It's referring to as God would say that to his children. Yeah. To bring what? To bring the oil and what? Well, in a sense, yeah. And if you turn back just a little bit, you guys may recall in chapter 25, just right in the beginning, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." And so the very first thing that Moses received from the Lord on Mount Sinai was to speak to the children of Israel about bringing everything to the Lord. And a certain condition was with a willing heart. So indirectly, to answer your question, yes, indirectly, you know, God's saying to bring the oil. And that's a picture of us just bringing our hearts to the Lord and offering to Him and bringing to Him whatever we have. But when this all started, He spoke of, you know, bring the children of Israel to bring certain material objects in order to build something that will be a blessing to them and to the Lord. And that's really a picture of what our offering is. And you can use that monetarily, of course. You can use that with your time, with your service to the Lord. And the interesting thing is, I believe it's in chapter 32, we looked at how they responded to what Moses said. When Moses just got the instruction, then he came down and he told them this, and they brought so much that he had to tell them to stop. And I think that's a really good picture of the Holy Spirit operating in a person's life that they would offer to the Lord, and in a church's life where they're offering to the Lord of their service, of their time, of their resources, knowing that everything they have comes from the Lord. And then, you know, you get to the point where you don't need any resources. You're so overflowing and so abundant with what God has provided that, you know, you don't have any need anymore. And I think that's a neat picture of a church that's functioning and healthy and strong, is just that people are willingly giving of their time, resources, and service to the Lord. And see, a lot of people, they gauge the success of church the wrong way. And, you know, a successful church is one that people are growing. And a lot of time that's not looked at all. They'll look at how many people went down to the altar call, or how many people attend church, how many services they have, how many ministries they have, how big their building is, what their tithing is. And those aren't things we find in the Bible that are really identification of a strong church. It can be, but not. We've seen where you can have all that and a church not teaching the word, the people not growing in their faith, the people not really getting saved in such a way where you see the fruit in their lives, you know, 5, 10 years later down the road, those sort of things. And so it's important that you gauge, you know, what a real healthy church is, you know. And we put a worldly spin on it and think that a successful, healthy church is the way you gauge a successful business in the world, or a certain pop star or a movie or athlete, that the way they would have success is the way we would define success as a church. And that's just absolutely wrong to do that. And when you get into that, then you begin to compromise, you begin to minister to, you know, false ideas of success. And if you look at those seven churches in the book of Revelation, you'll find what a successful church is. And one of the things that I think speaks of the church in our day is the church at Laodicea, where they had a lot of possessions materially, and it would appear that they were very, very successful, but it said they're spiritually poor, miserable, and wretched, spiritually. And I think that's a condition of a lot of churches, that maybe by world standards they may be successful, but in God's eyes, they're poor, miserable, and wretched, and they're told to close to the head. So, good question. Anything else? You guys have the, is it clear the way that the things laid out? You might want to look at a picture. Maybe some of your Bibles have a picture in there. Just kind of get it in your mind, certain Bible dictionaries and things like that. But this idea of the temple tabernacle, I mean, it's carrying on out through the whole Bible. And one of those sort of pretty foundational things to understand. And bring a whole lot of light to a whole lot of things in the Bible when you understand it. So, anything else? Yep. All right.